Why don't you be taking out your New Testaments and be turning to the book of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Taking the thoughts of our study this evening, it is so good to be with you this evening. Certainly grateful for your sacrifices that you have made in your time and your busy schedules to come to worship the Lord and to study from His Word. That is an encouragement to me, and I know it has been encouraging to come together on this Saturday evening to be able to sing and to pray and to spend some time in the Word of God. And so we invite you to be taking out your Bibles as we are going to be studying from them tonight. It seems that every generation, there is a moment in time in which defines that generation. And where what seems to be the story of just about every generation is that there is where they want to leave their mark, where they want to perhaps change, and they buck against the status quo, where they're not always going to be content with the things that have always been done, where they want to make a change for maybe better, maybe for worse, or maybe it's just a change for the sake of change. And as a result of that, it seems that many of the things that happen is that they begin to fight against what we might call tradition. And they treat tradition as if it is something bad or evil just in and of itself. However, as the Apostle Paul was writing to Thessalonians, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's reminding them about their conversion to Christ. And he's beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." The Bible makes it perfectly clear that there are some traditions that we need to remain committed to. In the prophet Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah chapter 6, the prophet, as he was dealing with rebellious Judah, and as he was trying to urge them to turn back to the Lord, to turn away from idolatry, to turn away from the wickedness that they had become involved with, in Jeremiah chapter 6 and in verse 16, it says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." What sad words, what a sad attitude to have. But notice that Jeremiah says that they need to look for the ancient paths. Need to go back to the old way of doing things. One of the hallmarks of the New Testament church in the book of Acts is that you see a strong and fundamental commitment to the apostolic examples and teachings and traditions. In Acts, the second chapter, in Acts chapter 2, after Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost and he told those people to repent and to be baptized, it says in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42, after those 3,000 had received His word and they were baptized, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It seems that the tradition of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, their examples, and the things that they were urging and encouraging people to do and to participate in, that was what was esteemed and honored and respected, and it is what continued in the early church, and it is what should continue today. Their traditions of the apostles were authoritative and binding, and they still are today as we see in the New Testament. And so what we want to do this evening is we want to look at this idea that Paul urges the Thessalonians to hold to the tradition, to stand firm, to remain steadfast in that, to not be moved, to not turn away from the things that we see in the Bible that has been taught and has been handed down to us. And the first thing that we have to do in any kind of discussion about tradition is we have to ask, what tradition are we talking about? Whose tradition are we talking about? Because there are several kinds of traditions that we could think about that we see in the Bible, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 15. As Matthew is trying to show us the debate and the struggles that Jesus had with the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 15, with the issue and the tradition of hand washing, and I don't think they were talking about COVID and all the things that you have to do to wash your hands and from the CDC. I don't think that's what they were talking about and debating about. But what you have in Matthew chapter 15 was the tradition of washing your hands, that the Pharisees, that they had elevated and said, you have to do that if you're going to remain ritually clean in for performing of the law. And so in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is engaging in this theological debate, if you will, with the Pharisees. And he says in verse 7, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lip, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Jesus is saying, all these things that you are committed to, this is hypocrisy. That you are holding to your teachings and you are elevating them to the position of doctrine. As he would go on in this discussion in Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 14, he would warn the people, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And in this confrontation, what you begin to see and to realize as Jesus is trying to point out very clearly to these people that they have made a fatal error. And Jesus isn't opposed to washing your hands and to being clean. He's not opposed to any of that. But they have made a fundamental mistake. If you go back to verse 3 at the beginning of all of this discussion, he says, and he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? What they were doing, they were violating the law and the commands that God had given, but then they were over here at the same time fighting and saying, you have to wash your hands. So you have them being lawbreakers and transgressors, and then you have over here, they're saying, well, you have to wash your hands if you're going to be clean in the sight of God. And Jesus' point is that, no, it's not about washing your hands. It's about living a life in accordance with the law of God, that you do as God says. And so you, by your own human tradition, he says in verse 5, that as he's talking about the command to honor your father and mother, and he talks about the law of Corban, where that they had basically a loophole, that you could just say, well, all these things that you were supposed to, when you were supposed to start caring for your aged parents and honoring your father and mother in that way, and, well, no, I've dedicated all that to God. Well, you're using that loophole, essentially, to get out of the command that God has given you to honor your father and mother. Jesus says in verse 6, he has not honored his father or mother, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. That what you have done is you have taken the Word of God and you have changed it and distorted it into something that it was never intended to be. And you yourselves are not keeping that. That's the problem with our own human traditions, especially when it comes to religious practices. And what we have to begin to realize is that human tradition is not the standard. Because you know what? Traditions change, don't they? Human tradition changes. We've probably all experienced that, especially around this time of year, and maybe especially this year. Well, I bet some of our family holiday traditions might be a little bit different this year than what they normally have been in the past. Tradition changes. Some human traditions we have in the church, perhaps the time we assemble for worship or the order of services or how many gospel meetings we might have a year, the length of those meetings, they might change a little bit. And oftentimes those traditions that we have, they are good and they are very helpful traditions. They started a long time ago, and I think the way and the reason that they have become traditional is because they work, right? They are helpful to us. They kind of just make sense. But we aren't loyal to that just because that's how we've always done it. And we certainly don't want to change things just for the sake of change. But we also don't want to practice something just because it has always been done that way either. The true test that it comes down to is not whether just if it has always been done. The true test is, did this come from the inspired writers of the New Testament? The things that we are going to do as a congregation, are they the things that we find in the Scriptures, in the Word of God? Because that is what the Apostle Paul tells us to stand firm in. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 15, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." He's not saying you just hold to tradition just for the sake of holding to tradition. He's saying you stand firm to the tradition of the things that you were taught by the inspired writers of the New Testament. Therefore, any tradition that we practice and that we observe must be grounded and rooted in the Word of God. That's why we place such a high premium on having biblical authority for all that we do in our worship and in the work of the church. Because the apostles were given authority in the kingdom of God in Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew the 18th chapter, in Matthew chapter 18, as Jesus was having a discussion with the apostles about forgiveness. And in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 18, he says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And what we have to see, and I appreciate the New American Standard Bible, especially on this translation of verse 18, is because there is, in the Greek verb, it's in the perfect tense, so it's a past tense verb. That something that has taken place in the past, the apostles don't legislate anything. That's something that this verse is helping us see. The apostles don't legislate and create laws and commands. That what they are proclaiming and what they are revealing is what God has said, what heaven has declared. They're not creating laws. They're saying this is what heaven has said about it. So whenever you read this passage, that whatever you have bind on earth shall have been. That's that perfect tense verb that has been bound in heaven. They are the revealers of God's will. That is the role of the apostles. In Matthew chapter 16, just a few chapters earlier, in Matthew chapter 16, you'll remember as Jesus was having the discussion with the apostles and primarily Peter, that he said to Peter, that your name is Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And he says in verse 19, Jesus does, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Peter apparently had a very prominent role in amongst the apostles. And he was given the keys of the kingdom. I believe you see that in the book of Acts, especially as Peter is the one who takes on a very prominent role in the preaching of the gospel in the early on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and in other places. What we see is that the apostolic tradition and teachings, that they are revealing God's will to us. And so whenever the Apostle Paul says, hold to the traditions that you were taught by word or by letter, you hold to the things that the apostles have taught. Why? Because that is what God wants. That is what God and Christ have revealed to us. And what we see is that the apostolic tradition is binding upon us. You see that in these verses in Matthew, as we have already read this evening. You see that they are authoritative, as Jesus uses the idea, I am giving you the keys of the kingdom. You have kingdom language, that He is being given the keys to open up the gates to the kingdom of heaven. Now, He is the one who has authority to do so. You see, in Peter's own writings, in 2 Peter chapter 1, in 2 Peter chapter 1, that Peter, as he is reflecting on Jesus and His majesty, His power, and His position, and as he's reflecting on the Word of God in the Scriptures, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It says that the Scriptures are a matter of prophecy of what God has revealed. And it's not up for debate. It's not up for the author's own human invention to come up with what he wants to say and legislate. That what Peter is trying to get us to see is that the Scriptures, as we have them revealed in the Word of God, this is God's Word. It's God's command. It's how God is communicating with us and to us. These are God's commands. And that as you read, you're not just reading a book that has been put together by human authors, that they created it and that there's some conspiracy that they are a part of. No, he's saying this was something that they have been directed and moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is involved in the process of revealing the Word of God. And it is the Spirit that is able to reveal the mind of God, as Paul would tell us and show us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and as you'll remember, as Paul is writing about how it is only the Spirit of God that is able to reveal the mind of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in the very last verse of that chapter, he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that He will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. As the Holy Spirit has revealed the Word of God and we have the Scriptures here for us, we know the mind of Christ. We know what Christ thinks. We know what God thinks. That is the importance of apostolic tradition. And so if we choose to not keep the traditions of the apostles and the script and the traditions that are revealed in the Scriptures, it is a matter of sin. It's a very serious matter. It is loosing what has been bound. It is taking away from what has been told to us. It's willful ignorance of the commands of God and Christ, and it is dismissing the authority of God's Word. Holding to tradition is a matter of our soul. It's a matter of sin or righteousness. We want to choose to do what is right and just before God's sight. And so we need to be firm in our commitment, as the Apostle Paul urges, to hold and to stand firm in the traditions that we have been taught. But what traditions are we talking about? There are many traditions that we could be thinking of and talking about. But I want us to think and consider from the Word of God a few that we could talk about. We could talk about several, but we want to limit that. I'm sure you especially want to limit me to just a few. But we do want to think about a few of the traditions that we do need to be adamant about, that we are not going to be persuaded from. The first thing that we need to recognize is that we need to be committed to singing without the use of instruments. We need to be unwavering on that. You know, sometimes we probably all had a discussion with our friends or our neighbors that they maybe know that we're a member of the Church of Christ, and you're saying, you're part of that group that they don't use instruments. Why can't y'all just not afford a piano or something like that? You've probably all heard that kind of question, haven't you? And whenever I hear that, and I've heard of gospel preachers that have answered, yes, that's what you tell them, that you can't afford it. Shame on them. Shame on them. Because that's not why we choose to operate without a piano up here or a guitar accompaniment. We choose to not have that because we believe that the Word of God condemns such. We sing without the use of instruments because of what the Apostle Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. There, the Apostle Paul specifically tells us how we are to worship God in song, singing and speaking to one another. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. And we've all heard the comeback to that, right? Well, it doesn't say you can't play an instrument. We've all heard that, right? Well, let's say you have a will for your estate. And that after you pass from this life where all of your things are supposed to go, I bet, I'm just going to guess, none of you are leaving me $1 million, right? And if I were to look at your will, I bet I would never find my name in there. But then what if I wanted to go to court and contest your will? And say, well, it doesn't say my name. It doesn't say that I don't get $1 million. They'd laugh at me and they'd throw it out, wouldn't they? Because in your will, that will would specify who this goes to. Who gets that money, or whoever gets the land or whatever it is that might be parsed out. Because by what is specified, everything else is eliminated. You don't have to go and you have to list everyone that does not receive the inheritance. You only list who receives that inheritance and where it is to go. And so whenever the Apostle Paul would write in Colossians chapter 3 or Ephesians chapter 5 that you are to sing, he doesn't have to eliminate everything else by naming it. whenever He has specified what it is, that's enough. That is sufficient. We sing without the use of instruments because that is the kind of music that God has specified in our worship. The specificity means that all others are eliminated. You also need to hold to the tradition of partaking of the Lord's Supper. That is something that is extremely important in our worship. That we worship on the first day of the week, when we come together, as we will tomorrow morning, we will remember the sacrifice of Christ. We will remember His death, the burial, and the resurrection. And we will partake of the emblems, the bread and the cup. And you certainly would see the importance of that as Jesus Himself partook of that as He established that on the night of His betrayal. In Luke chapter 22, in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 18, Jesus, as He had divided the cup and told the apostles to share it amongst themselves, He says, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Read about the taking of the fruit of the vine and the cup, which would represent, signify Jesus' blood that would be spilled on the cross. You read about the bread, and we know that it was unleavened bread because Jesus was doing this in the Feast of Unleavened Bread under the Old Covenant. If you remember in when that was established in Passover in the book of Exodus, that as part of that feast and that festival, what they would do in celebration of the Passover, they would get rid of all the leaven out of the house. They would get rid of it all. They weren't supposed to have any in the house. And the bread that they partook of was unleavened bread. And so you have the emblems. Those are some traditions that we need to keep. And we don't change out that because we want something different, because we want something that might taste a little bit better. I don't know if y'all had any of those cups that with the little wafer and the juice. I don't know if y'all did any of that with the COVID stuff, but that stuff tasted like styrofoam. It was ugh. But it's not about taste, is it? It's about partaking of something that the way that Christ has told us to. Something that is unleavened. Unleavened bread that would help us remember His body and the sacrifice that it went through, that He was willing to go through. The supper was to be observed on the first day of the week when the church was assembled. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, a passage that we know very well. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, "On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." On the first day of the week. The first day of the week is an important time marker for the Christian. Because in Matthew chapter 28, in Mark chapter 16, and in Luke chapter 24, when we read about the resurrection of Christ, He was raised on the first day of the week. The significance of remembering Jesus and His sacrifice when we come to the table, especially in tomorrow morning, whenever we come to remember Jesus and His sacrifice, we are remembering Christ. We remember what He went through and why He went through it. And the hope that we have in partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We don't change the day, as some people have tried to do. Some people suggest you can take it on Thursday or Friday or any day. That's not the tradition that we see in the New Testament. The tradition of the early church and the New Testament church is that we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week to commemorate Christ and His sacrifice and the hope that we have because of the resurrection. And then something else that we do on the first day of the week is we partake of the collection. In Acts chapter 4, you read about the first collection that was ever taken up, really, about in the church. In Acts chapter 2, they were sharing. But in Acts chapter 4, what you see in Acts chapter 4 and verse 37, that as we are introduced to Barnabas, and he is just one of many who owned a tract of land and he sold it. And several others were doing the same thing. And what they did, they brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. There's this beginning point of just organization, if you will, when it comes to taking up a collection. In chapter 6 of the book of Acts, in chapter 6 and verse 1, you see that they were using those funds that they were using, that they had collected, for the purpose of helping others, and some had been neglected, and that becomes a whole issue in Acts chapter 6. But in later on, as you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul would say, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." I want you to just stop right here as he's talking about this collection. He says, this is the collection for the saints. And notice he says, as I directed the churches, plural, of Galatia, so also do you. So it's not just one local church. It's several local churches in the Galatian region. And now Paul is saying, you here in Corinth, you do the same thing that's going on over here. There's supposed to be some uniformity. There's supposed to be similar practices. And Paul's saying in verse 2, on the first day of every week, the New American Standard Bible reads, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. What Paul is saying is that this collection, it takes place on the first day of the week when the church is gathered together and assembles together to be with one another, to encourage each other, to worship God. Those funds, as you can read about in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11, whenever Paul and Barnabas, they took the collection that had been made in Antioch for the brethren in Judea. They take it and they bring it to the elders. Collections were taken up, as you read about in the New Testament, in Jerusalem, in Galatia, in Macedonia, in Corinth, all over the places, in all the churches. Paul's saying, this is what ought to be done. This is how I'm directing and ordering you to do this. This is something that the church does on the first day of every week. And we need to remember that this is something that we do to show a commitment that we have, a love of the Lord and a love for the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, the Apostle Paul talks about that same collection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about how their faith and their love would, would abound in this collection, in this giving. In chapter 9, he would talk about how God loves the cheerful giver. The commitment that we make on the first day of the week to give of our means, it is an expression of a commitment and a sacrifice that we are willing to make to God. And we do this on a regular basis as part of the tradition that we are upholding and that we are going to continue to do. It's not because the churches are just money hungry. Not just because churches are chasing after influence. It's because we want to honor the Lord. We want to give Him glory and honor. We also, part of the work of the church and the role of individual Christians, we want to be committed to doing things in how the Bible teaches them. Particularly in areas that, especially as you see throughout the denominational world and even in churches of Christ, you see people departing from tradition in matters of the role of women. And we need to be, all of us, men in particular, we need to always be able to recognize that Christian women are absolutely vital. And when I say vital, I mean vital to the work of the Lord's church. The Apostle Paul recognized that. In Romans chapter 16, and in verse 1, as he's writing to the church at Rome, he says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea." So the first person that Paul names in chapter 16, and I mean, you can go through, if you want a long list of names, I think there are about 26 names within about 16 verses. There's a bunch of names here, and some of them are real hard to pronounce. I'm not going to read them for you tonight. But the first one that Paul names is a sister in the Lord. He goes on, and notice in verse 3, as he tells them to receive her, he says in verse 3, "Greet Prisca and Aquila," the first two names that Paul mentions of faithful Christians are women. Women are essential to the life and the vitality of a local congregation. Oftentimes, women are stronger in their faith and their commitment than men are. And Paul had a deep respect for knowledgeable women of the faith. It's interesting that Priscilla is mentioned first, isn't it? Before her husband, Aquila. Perhaps she was an assertive leader and a confident woman who Paul was appreciative of. And the things that we have seen tonight, for example, about singing, women are to be singing and praising and teaching us in those ways. Women are to teach other women. Women are to confess their faith in Christ. Examples of godly women like Lydia show us that women can take an integral part in the church and help the congregation through acts of kindness and service and hospitality. However, we have to also stop. And we have to understand that there is order that God has given for the church. And there are various roles that we all come to fulfill. You have elders who have particular roles to shepherd the church. You have deacons who have a particular role in serving the church and ministering to the saints. You have teachers and preachers who are committed to evangelizing and sharing the gospel. And some of those roles might overlap, but there are particular roles that the Lord has given. And there are also limitations in those roles. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you read about the qualifications of elders and deacons. There are qualifications, and if you don't meet those qualifications, then you are limited and you cannot serve in those capacities or in those roles. I would suggest to you that also the same is true for women within the context of the local church, that there are limitations that have been placed upon women, and it's not about equality. It's not an issue of equality, it's about their role in the local church. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says in verse 11, that a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. I don't believe that's talking about absolute quiet, can't say a word or anything like that, but that she is not to take over a teaching role where she might usurp authority of a man. She is not to take on those roles where she might lead in worship or decision-making. Those responsibilities falls to the men. Paul specified in verse 8 of that chapter, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension, in worship to God, in the public worship of the Lord." You have that men are the ones who are particularly given this charge to worship the Lord and to lead in that worship. Women are permitted to receive instruction, be a part of the process within the congregation since they are Christians. But there is a way that they are to do so, submissively and with quietness. There is no authority for women to lead in the worship assembly, in the prayer, the administering of the Lord's Supper, or to be involved in public teaching and preaching or public reading of Scripture in a formal way. That's something that you see churches of Christ, particularly back home where I'm at, just about 5-10 miles down the road, there are churches of Christ that are allowing women to come up and to lead prayer publicly, to serve on the table, to administer things pertaining to the Lord's Supper. Churches of Christ are being swept away by some of these things. Those churches are not remaining firm and steadfast to the traditions that have been taught. There are some traditions that have been handed down that we need to keep. And we need to persevere in. That have been handed down by Jesus Himself and the apostles. As we read at the beginning of our lesson in Jeremiah chapter 6, when Jeremiah was urging Israel to come back to the Lord, thus says the Lord, "Stand by the ways, and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." Instead of saying we will not walk in it, let us be of the mindset and the disposition to say we will do what the Lord says. Because many of the traditions that are under attack today by brethren have no regard for biblical authority. They want to attack people, perhaps like me and you and others, saying that you're just Pharisees. You're self-righteous. You need to change with the times. You're a legalist. Those kinds of names are thrown out, and I believe that whenever you hear those kinds of attacks, those people that are hurling those attacks, they're throwing that out there, and what they do is that they actually just show their self-righteousness. There are traditions that I keep that I am not ashamed of, that I will not back down from unless I am shown from the Word of God that I've been doing something wrong. Because we must keep the traditions that have been handed down. We must remain firm and steadfast to the things that the Apostle Paul was speaking about, how we stand firm and hold to the things that we have in the Word of God. There are biblical apostolic traditions that have been taught and have been handed down to us. And those are the traditions that we must stand guard for and protect and be diligent about keeping. And we need to help encourage others to remain in those traditions. This evening, we've been talking about all these traditions that the local church needs to remain committed to. But if you have never become a child of God, there is a tradition that you also need to be aware of. And that is the tradition of putting Christ on in immersion in water. Coming to Christ in faith, repenting of sins, confessing Christ before witnesses that you believe that He is the Son of God who died for you and who was raised on the third day, so that you have the hope of eternal life. And when you enter into the waters of baptism, you have your sins washed away. You are cleansed of all unrighteousness. That tradition, Peter says, baptism now saves you. Hold to that tradition. If you have not practiced that, if you have not come in faith and to be baptized, then we would invite you this evening to come to the Lord, to put Him on in baptism. And if you are a child of God but you've not been living faithfully, we want you to make correction of your life. And if we can help you in any way this evening, would you come as we stand and as we sing?